time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Would you please be seated? I'm very sorry about the sound problems we've been having this morning. When Carlene was leading us in the prayers, I thought we were under attack. So is it coming through now? Kind of. But whether it will or continue, I don't know. Apologies if there's any problems. The next generation. If that phrase means anything to you, then you're probably a Star Trek fan, or at least familiar with the famous science fiction TV show, The Next Generation. Around 21 years after the original Captain Kirk and Mr. Spock and the rest of them had packed away their phasers set to stun, there was a revamped series entitled Star Trek The Next Generation. It was set about 100 years after the original, so I'm not sure it was the literal next generation, maybe a little bit more, but it had the same basic premise, just with different personnel and details. And of course, the next generation of people were introduced to the Star Trek universe and mythology. Well, about 3 years ago here at St. Stephen's, we began working our way through the first book of the Bible, Genesis. We got through to chapter 24, and at least half of those 24 chapters dealt primarily with one man, Abraham, God working through Abraham. And we got up to chapter 25 and his death. But before his death and his wife's death, Sarah, we saw their son Isaac born. And so today we're beginning a new series in Genesis, picking up where we left off those 3 years ago. This is literally the next generation. It wasn't even meant to be a joke, so that's good. And as we've seen in the book, it's not just the next generation, it's the generation after that as well. That was supposed to be a joke. Abraham and Sarah are dead, but God is continuing to work in and through the line as it goes on. So you've got Abraham, now Isaac, the next generation, and we've seen this morning the next generation after that with Esau and Jacob. And of course, if you know the history of Israel, you'll know we go from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then Jacob, who's one of these twins that are born this morning, has 12 sons, and those 12 sons become the basis of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, some people get a bit worried about spending time in the book of Genesis or the Old Testament generally. You know, what's the point of looking right back then when you and I live in a very different world today? Some people even think that way Christianly. They kind of say, well, Jesus has come now, so let's just stick to the New Testament because Jesus has changed the game plan and those sorts of things. Let me give you a very good reason why we need to spend time in the Old Testament. Paul, the apostle, says this in Romans 15, verse 4. For everything that was written in the past, he's speaking about the Old Testament, for everything that was written in the past is in Morse code. No. I think that's a phone. One of the things that happens with the sound system here at St. Stephen's is if you've got a phone on silent, it makes that noise. So if you've got a phone on silent now, unless it's for an emergency, if you could turn it off, that would be very helpful with the sound problems we're having. So everything, back to the Old Testament, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, Paul writes, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's what Paul says about the Old Testament. Everything written in the past to teach us so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So it's a great thing that we're in the Old Testament. It's a great thing that we're back in Genesis, right back at the beginning. Now I'm aware that a number of us here this morning were not here with us 3 years ago when we were last in Genesis, and even those who were, it was 3 years ago and a lot has happened in those 3 years. So let me just give you a very brief overview of what's happened in the first 24 chapters of Genesis, very quickly. In fact, I wanted to write a song. I wanted to put it to music, a bit like Billy Joel's song, We Didn't Start the Fire, where he talks about all those historical events and significant people. I couldn't do it, so sorry. There's a reason he's called the Piano Man. And I'm not called anything. Let me give it a crack, not outside of song. And remember, Genesis is a very good, a very important book of the Bible in order to understand who God is, who we are, and why the world is the way that it is. Genesis is one of the key books for understanding that. So in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, it tells the story of God's creation. That from nothing, God created everything. Everything that you and I, take away the human structures, but everything that you and I see and experience in this world came about by God speaking. Think about that for a moment. If you've lost a little bit of the glory of God or how great he is, just think about that for a moment. He speaks, it happens. A whole world comes into being. Everything that you and I see and touch and experience simply by speaking. And we're told that the creation was good. In fact, God's assessment on it is that it's very good. But and sometimes you hear, don't you, non-Christians say, well, God didn't do a very good job with this world, did he? Have a look around you. But we saw that that world changed, that very good creation of God's changed. And Genesis 3 tells the story of how that change took place between a world that was very good and the world that you and I inhabit with its problems and suffering and difficulties. Genesis 3 tells the story of what we call the fall, where things fell from their intended glory. Where Adam and Eve, the first human beings, rebelled against the one who'd created them and given them everything. And we saw that their sin wasn't just that they bit an apple. Sometimes people today say, oh, they ate an apple. That's not what went on. The creatures turned their back on the one who'd given them everything. Adam and Eve listened to the creature, the serpent, instead of their creator. Adam and Eve doubt God's goodness and intention for them. They doubt his word towards them. And they basically thumb their nose and say, we will do what we want. And that one action, that one sin changes creation. There are a number of fallout consequences because of their action. And we saw what some of those key consequences were. The relationship between human beings was corrupted. You know, up until that, you see it in the symbolism of the nakedness of Adam and Eve together. That nakedness shows an honesty and an openness and a trust going on in their relationship. First thing that happens once the fall occurs is they cover themselves and they're ashamed. There's the symbolism of human relationships never being able to be perfect anymore in this world. So human relationships are corrupted as a result of the fall. The relationship between God and people is corrupted. As a sinless creation, there was a great relationship, but now that relationship is strained because of sin. Two more consequences. One is Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. They have a safe environment, but they can no longer live there. They have to leave and go outside. And suddenly death comes into human existence. Death now comes. So you've got these four consequences. Fractured human relationships, a fractured relationship between God and people, thrown out of a safe environment, and death coming in. The good creation of God is corrupted in a fundamental way, which goes a long way to explaining the world that you and I live in today. And then from chapters 4 to 11, we see that this sin, this rebellion against God and the consequences get worse and worse and worse. So you come across Cain murdering his brother Abel. You come across Noah and the things that went on in that day which caused the flood. You come across the Tower of Babel. And it seems as if the world's just getting worse and worse and worse, spiraling into more and more decay and depravity. But then in chapter 12 of Genesis, something great happens. The focus changes. The focus of the book has been really on the whole world, but now it narrows right in on one guy, this guy called Abram and his wife Sarai. And they're going to have their names changed to Abraham and Sarah. And for the first time for a long time, there's suddenly good news, because God makes a promise to Abraham that things won't always be the way that they are. And here's a sign that God hasn't given up on human beings, and he's not just going to leave us to our own devices. And we saw that in many ways, the promises that God makes to Abraham correspond to what had gone wrong in the fall. So in the garden, people had lost their secure home. But now God promises Abraham, I'll provide you with land, a home. Death and fractured human relationships had entered into human existence at the fall. But God now promises Abraham, I will give you many descendants and you will be a great nation. And a great nation speaks not of death but of growth, and not of disunity but of unity. And after the garden, there'd been curses from God. But God promises, now Abraham, through you, all nations will be blessed. So three big promises are made to Abraham of land, of descendants, and blessing. And so then Genesis kind of changes its focus onto Abraham, the man of faith who believed these three promises of God, and it focuses on his life and the events that surrounded his existence. It's a very interesting story, and if you were here over that time, you'll know that we saw very clearly that this Abraham, who's a hero of the faith, was not a perfect man. And he didn't have perfect faith. We saw him fail, didn't we, those who were here 3 years ago, repeatedly, sometimes in spectacular ways. But through it all, ultimately, he trusted God and his promises. There you go, that brings us up to this morning. Verse 19 is very familiar if you've been reading through Genesis, because the phrase, this is the account of, keeps cropping up. And it marks the end of one section and the beginning of another. So this is the beginning of a new section in Genesis. So that's a good place to start. Not about Abraham anymore, but about Isaac, Abraham's son. And we read that Isaac is 40 years old when he marries Rebekah. And almost immediately, we find a familiar struggle in Genesis. They can't have children. Same problem with Isaac's parents. Abraham and Sarah had struggled with this. Verse 21 tells us that Isaac prays to the Lord on behalf of his wife. And we're told that the Lord answered those prayers with Rebekah wonderfully, and she gets pregnant. Just before, though, you think, well, lucky old Isaac and Rebekah, that was very easy. They had a problem, they prayed, and there's progress, you know, that kind of thing. Just look at the second half of verse 26 for a moment. There we find out that Isaac was 60 when the twins were born. In other words, he was 40 when they were married, 60 when they have children. That means 20 years of no children before anything changed. Isaac and Rebekah knew what it was to grieve. Isaac and Rebekah knew what it was to look at others who are having children with joy, but have that tinged with regret and probably resentment, and then to feel guilty for that regret and resentment. They knew what it was to hope and then to see those hopes dashed with time. They knew what it was to not know what God's plans were or why they were experiencing what they were, but just continue to trust and pray. Genesis, and we'll see this time and time again as we go through these chapters, very realistic. Well, when Rebekah does wonderfully, mercifully get pregnant, it's with twins. And in verse 22, the NIV translation that we've got very politely says that the babies jostled with each other within her. Jostled's a good word. It's underused. I think we should use it more often. But more literally, it actually says they struggled against each other. And I think struggled's a better term because it gives a kind of intentionality to it, which is supposed to be there. It's a picture of these two babies in the womb fighting already, a symbol of what will characterize their relationship for much of the rest of their lives once they're growing and grown. And God prepares their parents for this with his pronouncement in verse 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Which, if you know the story of what's coming up and what we'll see over the next few weeks, is exactly what happens. Jacob and Esau are the twins in the womb here, and Jacob, despite being the younger, becomes the focus, becomes the one who is served by his older brother. And from these two come two different nations. From Jacob comes who? The Israelites. From Esau comes who? The Edomites. Well done. And you can tell verse 30 says that Esau is sometimes known as Edom. Well, the two boys are born, and their names are significant. This is often the way in the Bible, names are significant. Esau is what you might describe, or I would, as a hairy ginger, which some of you may think is a pretty rough start in life, but not me. I love red, and so that's why I can say hairy ginger, and it's not offensive. Esau means hairy. That's why he's named that. Edom, which he's sometimes known as, means red. So that's the significance of the names. The other boy is Jacob, who comes out, we're told, grasping the heel of his older brother. And the symbolism's not too hard to work out there. He's symbolically trying to pull him backwards and get ahead. Jacob, the name means literally, he deceives, which again is a significant name because of Jacob and what he does. Although again, you might think, not a particularly good start. You know, I know a good name, dear. Let's call our son He Deceives. Now the verses continue, and you see that the two boys couldn't be more different. Again, realistic, isn't it? Within families, we often see this. Esau is a man's man. He's a hunter. He's an outdoors type. Jacob is described as a quiet man, preferring the indoors. And it doesn't take much to imagine more differences going on between the two, does it? And the kind of differences that they have are those that often breed jealousy and misunderstandings and annoyance and insecurity. And that's sadly what we see as this relationship goes on. Even more tragically, we see that the parents have their favourites, clear favourites. Verse 28, Dad loves Esau, Mum loves Jacob. And it's worth pausing for a moment to think about families when you get to a verse like that. There's a lot of dysfunction in the families in Genesis, and we should recognise it and again see the realism that's contained in it. Now, here in those few words, if you've been part of a family where this kind of thing has happened, where it says Dad loves Esau and Mum loves Jacob, you'll know that there's a recipe for all sorts of disaster here. Favouritism or perceived favouritism can cause such resentment and hurt and pain. And it happens for different reasons in different families, doesn't it? I think some parents love the child who's like them and kind of understand them better and show more towards them, that kind of thing. But others actually show favouritism to the child who's not like them, who's like their husband or wife, because they love their husband or the wife, and therefore they kind of... And we kind of pretend today it doesn't, it never happens, but it can and it does, and it can cause huge problems. We must be careful of it. I must pray about it and work on it because it can be so damaging. And we see it here. We see the consequences of it. But the problems within families is not just one of favoritism with parents and children here. It becomes a huge theme in Genesis. Cain and Abel, now Jacob and Esau. But it goes from favorites and sibling rivalry to affairs within marriages and breakdowns and all this. And we see the fragility of families in Genesis in very realistic words. Families can be the source of great pain. Estrangement within families can be devastating. And there will be some people here this morning, I'm sure, who are estranged from members of their family. Abandonment. Being abandoned by people in your family. Again, it will happen. Abuse within family. Words never said or heard. Or words that should never be heard or said, uttered far too often. Misunderstandings. There won't be a person here who hasn't been involved in some way with significant breakdowns in relationships with family members, whether it's with a sibling or a parent or a child, and few things are as painful. Strangers and acquaintances can hurt us with comments or misunderstandings, but family all the more. And as with all relationships, the hard part is often that we can't always fix it. Even if we do all that we can, if we make the effort or give the apology if it's necessary or try and fix, we can't control the behaviour and the attitude and the responses of the other. If you're in that kind of position, can I encourage you, do all you can. In those family relationships, always leave the hand of friendship kind of out there and say sorry if you need to and those kind of things. But if it isn't returned, there is a sense sometimes you've just got to leave it and not labour under the guilt of it, because it can become very destructive. Keeping on is sometimes what we need to do. And remember, you've got another family member your Heavenly Father who you can leave these things with and bring them before Him in prayer. And please take heart that dysfunctional families have always played a part in God's plans. You know, out of this dysfunctional family comes the Lord Jesus. He comes from directly from this family line. So God can continue to work in and through the frailties of family relationships. Anyway, that was just pausing, thinking about that for a moment. We start to see more of the problems in the boys in the next few verses, though. In verse 29, we see Jacob cooking. That fits right into a stereotype. While Esau's outdoors, he's probably wrestling crocodiles or something like that. Anyway, Esau gets in starving, and he asks for some of the stew that Jacob is cooking. Jacob, quick as a flash, and I take it that this means Jacob's been thinking about doing this. This isn't just off the top of his head. Jacob's been replaying this and working out how to do this and get this pushed through, this kind of thing. Jacob, quick as a flash, says, verse 31, first sell me your birthright. Now, we've got to be clear on what's going on here. By birthright, Jacob's not just saying, oh, Esau, can I have 50% of the family jewelry when mum and dad are gone, that kind of thing. No, the birthright back then was the status of the firstborn. And we've watered down the status of the firstborn. I'm a firstborn. I think we should bring it back. We should bring back the status of the firstborn. Hands up if you agree with me. Look at all the firstborns. And all the rest of you are wrong. So we should bring back the status of the firstborn was you're the head of the household. You're the head of the household. You get at least double the inheritance. The firstborn had kind of all the good things in life. But in the case of Abraham, Isaac, and so on, the birthright was even more important than just being head of the household and having double income and that kind of thing. Because God had promised land, descendants, and blessing through Abraham's line, through the oldest, Abraham, Isaac. And so when you read through it, you go, well, surely Esau's not going to give up his birthright for some stew. Back to the story, verse 32, he does. And just in case you think, well, that's not realistic. No one would give up their birthright for stew. It is realistic, and you can see that in the language. Esau says, look, I'm about to die. That's totally realistic if you know young men. I'm one of four boys, and that right there is what young men... There's only really two stages in a young man's life. You're either starving at the point of death or you're asleep. One of those two things is happening. Esau is awake, so he's starving, and he's given to exaggeration. And he said, what good is the birthright to me? Well, death, if he was really at the point of death, is actually the very point that the birthright's important. But Esau's thinking about it. And just to show that Jacob means business, this isn't what goes on in a schoolyard, give me half your chocolate bar kind of thing. Jacob makes him swear it. A formal oath is given by Esau. This is now a binding agreement. And then I think verse 34 is supposed to show the gravity of what's gone on. I know I make a lot of jokes about vegetarian cooking and that kind of thing, but I think it is supposed to be an indictment. I take it as an indictment on Jacob because he's doing vegetarian cooking, but it's really an indictment on Esau because Esau's the outside guy. He's the hunter. He's the one who loves game and wild meat. He would have thought he was getting something else. In the end, all he's given up his whole birthright for is lentil stew. Lentil stew. I'll leave that with you. And the last verse says, Esau had despised his birthright. Now, make no mistake about it, Jacob is no angel here. And we're going to see that this isn't a one-off with Jacob. He carries on acting in these kind of ways. Jacob is a crafty, cunning guy. He deceives is a very appropriate name for Jacob. He does things for his own benefit, and we'll see that. But it's actually Esau's failure that's highlighted here. He despised his birthright. Do you see what he did wrong? He chose food. He chose stuff. The here and now over God's eternal ultimate plans. If you were here last week, we looked a little bit at this. He did what, and just before you think, well, Esau, you fool, how could you do such a thing? He only did what so many people in this world tragically do today. Think only of the here and now. Think of our stomach. Think of now, not the future, and what was to come. Esau thought of the immediate and the physical and the temporal, not the future, spiritual, eternal. If you're here this morning and you see a bit of similarities with Esau, don't. Life is so much more than just your next meal. Life is so much more than just your next weekend or holiday or house or career. And yet so many in the world spend all their time and effort on just those sorts of things. That's Esau. He gave it all up for lentil stew. So sad and yet so familiar. The lentil stew continues to trap so many of us. You see, Jesus ran into the same sort of thing in the New Testament. People who loved the miracles he did, but they only cared about the physical thing. They loved seeing the change in people and the healings and that kind of thing. They wanted to make him a physical king now, but they weren't thinking about the spiritual agenda that he was on, an eternal life that he was offering. I pray you and I don't miss that. Well, this sad story of Isaac's twins sets the scene for what we're going to see over the next few weeks. The next generation, filled with similar storylines, repeated mistakes, familiar trends and plot lines and patterns, but all with this undercurrent of hope because God is still going to work through these flawed, sinful people. But just before we close this morning, I want to bring you one more thought, because this is going to be a continuous theme right the way through these chapters in Genesis. And so I thought I'd raise it right now with you. At the end of Jacob's life, which is almost right at the end of the book of Genesis, at the end of Jacob, this twin's life, he speaks to his family just before he dies. It's a literal deathbed scene. He's on his bed, and after he speaks these words, he dies. And in chapter 48, he says this. Well, it says, "Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, ... Jacob is able to say just before he dies, on his deathbed, that God has been his shepherd all his life, all his days. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say to your children just before you leave them. But what did Jacob mean by that? I want you to think about this, because we're going to see this week after week after week in the book of Genesis. I'll tell you what Jacob didn't mean by it. He didn't mean that he'd had a great, easy life because the Lord had been his shepherd all his days. And I point that out very deliberately now as we start the series in Genesis, because this kind of thinking can creep into Christianity sometimes. That life goes smooth for those who follow God faithfully or who have God as their shepherd, but it's difficult for those who don't. Well, not Jacob. Jacob was able to say just before he died that he'd had God as his shepherd his whole life, all his days. And what do we see in his life? I'll tell you what we'll see over the next few weeks. We'll see a man whose father preferred his brother. We'll see a man who had such a bust up with his brother that he actually had to leave and live somewhere else in fear for his life. We'll see someone who's tricked by his uncle into marrying a woman he didn't love and didn't want. And we'll see then 7 years after working longer, he marries the woman he loves and there's even bigger problems. We'll see a man who had a daughter who was raped. We'll see a man who had 12 sons, and his favourite in the 12, the other 11 were jealous of and hated, and he thought he'd lost his son. We see a man whose life had loss and pain and grief, and yet the Lord was his shepherd all his days. And friends, that's truth. That's reality. Faith is not everything going smooth. Faith is trusting God and his timing and his leading. Why is this happening to me, Lord? Trusting God in the midst of it. I don't know. I keep trusting you through it. Faith is going through these things and trusting that he's still your shepherd. He knows what's best and he's ultimately working for your good. Too often in our Christian life, we give the impression that coming to Jesus makes everything rosy and everything victorious and wonderful. And it does bring great blessing. You know, it certainly does. But we need to be careful. You see it sometimes in Christian music. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. Most of our songs in church are praise songs. How great God is. How blessed we are. It's very positive. It's very rejoicing. And it kind of makes us feel good. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should praise God. And he is great. And we are blessed. And we should rejoice in those kind of things. But it can become very unbalanced. And if you read through the Bible, if you read through the songbook of the Bible, which is the book of Psalms, they are the songs that the people of God sang to the Lord. And you'll find in it wonderful songs of praise. But you will also find laments. You will also find songs questioning, why, Lord? And how long, Lord? And we leave those kind of songs and music out to our loss. Something for budding Christian songwriters to think about. We need a bit more balance in. It's why a song we sing here, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord, is fairly unique in some of the kind of more modern songs, because it actually says, you give and take away. It talks about blessing the Lord in the good times and the difficult times. That's realism. We will see Jacob and the rest of the next generation in the next few weeks go through difficult times. Sometimes of their own making, sometimes not of their own making. Just as you and I will continue to. But through it all, he could, at the end of his life, say he knew that God was his shepherd all his days. And it's very good for us to be upfront about that, because if you're going through difficulties in life now, that should be an encouragement for you. If you're going through good times in life now, that should be a warning for you about when it changes and what you can hold on to. I pray that you and I, despite our circumstances, will always know we have the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who is always with us, bringing us home to himself. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we start a new series in this book of Genesis, we thank you for the opportunity to see the way that you worked in and through these human beings, so like us, living in such a different time and in such different circumstances and surroundings, and yet so the same, in essence. And we pray that as we look back at these things over the next few weeks, that you may give us a bigger and deeper picture of yourself, and an understanding and appreciation of how you work in and through us and this world, especially in and through the Lord Jesus, who came from this line. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.